This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
All right, so first, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then verses 29 through 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the chance to come worship you today. Thank you for the chance to hear your word preached. I do ask that you would be with Mark as he brings the word to us today, Lord, and teaches us. And I ask that it would build up every person in this room, God, both his preaching and the rest of the service, Lord. And we just love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Welcome this morning. Good to see everybody here on a frosty November morning. I hope you'll stay for lunch. Last week we read and looked at Paul's magnificent description of the last day when Jesus returned. We talked about that. We only have this day and we have that day. We don't know anything in between. Nothing is guaranteed to us, but that day is guaranteed. Jesus will return. He will conquer and put away every enemy forever. The last enemy, remember, is death. We read about that. We looked at the verses where that was the midpoint, the central point where Jesus will put death finally and forever away. Death entered the garden unwelcomed, uninvited, but because of Adam's sin, death came to all men. And because of Christ, life comes to all who put their faith in him. So on that day, Jesus raises his people from the dead. Remember we saw in 1 Thessalonians that the dead in Christ will rise first. What does that tell you? Except that all those who have died before are still in the tombs. Their spirits are with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But their bodies are not yet reconstituted. They do not have, we will not have glorified bodies until the day Jesus returns. And at that moment, the first fruits, Christ who has his glorified body, will impart life and limb to those who have yet to be reconstituted. So now Paul's going to go back. You know how Paul interrupts himself sometimes in his letters? Well, that's exactly what he did, because before that he was talking, he was making a logical case for the resurrection of the dead. 2 weeks ago we talked about that logical case. There was a time, I'm not sure it still happens, there was a time when law schools would use this passage in 1 Corinthians to make a case for logic. And they'd say, here's a text that shows you logical patterns of thought. If this, then this. If this, then that. So Paul made that logical case for resurrection. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, we're in big trouble. And so after that, he comes to this passage where he's talking about Jesus returning to gather his people. And so he interrupts himself in that logical flow to talk about last days, right? When he comes back and he puts an end to all and puts every rebel down. Every rebel power will be put down. I heard somebody say this week on World's Podcast, you know, the solution to all of our problems in the world is not a political solution. It's not an environmental solution. It's not an economic solution. It's an eschatological solution. Eschatological meaning study of last days. In other words, he said, it's Christ coming back that will finally and forever solve the problems we face as men and women, right? And so we look to the election, you know, we look to the government, we look to the military, we look to the economics, we look to the stock exchange. And those are all fine, but they're not the answer to our problems. And so Paul has done a tremendous job of just painting this picture for us for the resurrection age that will begin. And then he comes back to his previous argument. He had interrupted his argument for, here's a reason why we believe there's baptism. I mean, there's resurrection. Now he's going to come back to that same argument. So we're going to look at three things today: a strange practice, a constant danger, and a strong warning. First, let's look at a strange practice. J.B. Phillips translates this verse here, and look at the text again, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? I like the way J.B. Phillips phrases that. He says, why should you be baptized for dead bodies? Now, this seems to be a strange practice to all of us, unless any of you came out of the Mormon cult. And it is a cult. There's no question about it. And the Mormons do not believe in Jesus as being co-equal with God. And there are a lot of other things that they believe that are antithetical to Scripture. But one of the practices of the Mormon faith is to baptize for the dead. They do it almost around the clock. And so what happens here is a strange practice for us. And Simon Kistemaker writes that there is no evidence that churches in the apostolic era ever practiced baptism for the dead. So there's no evidence that there were churches in the first couple of centuries that, or first century especially, that practiced this. But people were doing it, apparently, and that's why Paul referenced it. Otherwise, he would not reference it. People were doing it, perhaps in the cases of someone who had become a Christian on their deathbed. Think about it. Your great-grandma finally comes to Jesus, and she dies. And you think, oh, grandma, great-grandma was never baptized. Now, if you have a fear that baptism is required for salvation, what are you going to do? Well, you can drag her deceased body to the baptismal pool, but that seems a little unwieldy and grotesque. And so people were saying, no, I'll just be baptized in proxy for grandma. You know, I'll go into the water for great-grandma, and therefore she'll be good. So people who'd come to Christ on their deathbed, or you know, during a famine or a plague, they had died, but they've never been baptized. And these friends were afraid that these people, these friends of theirs who trusted Christ for salvation, would not be in heaven. Now, what does that tell you? Well, one characteristic of cults, back to the Mormons, is to emphasize obscure portions of Scripture, as the Mormons have done with this verse. I mean, is this an obscure passage or not? Is this one of those where you go, what is he talking about? Baptizing for the dead. I mean, it's not a core value. It's not a main, you know, as Alistair Begg says, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. And don't take an obscure thing and make it a main thing, because then you create heresy, you know, and you lead people astray. And that's exactly what that has happened with this particular verse. So the Mormons support their regular practice of baptism for the dead in part from this verse. Now look, we know that baptism is important and it's commanded in Scripture. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. You know, baptizing them, teaching them all things that I commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission, Matthew 28. So it's important. It's commanded. But what we also need to understand very clear, that baptism is neither necessary nor sufficient for salvation. You take somebody who's never believed in Christ, has never been transformed, does not have a new spirit, and you put him in the baptismal pool and you pull him out. Is he saved? Everybody said? No, absolutely not. You take somebody who believes in Jesus and never got baptized for whatever reason. Maybe they got hit by a bus the next day. Never got baptized, but they believed, they trusted, their life was changed. Were they saved? Are they saved? Everybody said? What's proof positive? I know of at least one person who's in paradise, there's your clue, who's in paradise with Jesus and was never baptized. The thief on the cross, right? Jesus, the guy says to Jesus, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied. Now, you tell me if Jesus is just kind of fooling here. If he's got one hand crossed behind his back, which was impossible. He's on the cross. Jesus said, today I say to you, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's two doctrines that are supported there. First of all, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and not by works. And baptism is a works. So this supports the doctrine of baptism in Christ alone, by faith alone. It also supports the doctrine that when we die, that day we're in paradise with Jesus. I don't think Jesus was saying that, you know, metaphorically. You know, today could mean 1,000 years. It could mean, 3,000. We don't know. But one day, he didn't say one day. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so we believe that guy's there. At least his spirit is there. We'll get to see his body one day when we get to see ours. Paul's point in this, listen, saints, is not to condone the practice of baptism for the dead. What is he using this for? Baptism of the dead is used as another logical proof. Paul has built his case already. He adds to his case that there is resurrection, because if there is a resurrection, he points at this group over here. He said, if there is no resurrection, why are they bothering? Why bother baptizing for a dead person if there's nothing after this life? What's the point? Just to make yourself feel better about grandma? Grandma's dead, and that's the way it's going to stay. No, he says, this is why they do it, because there is resurrection. Otherwise, there'd be no point. And then he adds another obvious proof. He says in verses 30 through 32, let's look at those verses again. Why are we in danger every hour? Why are we? And he could mean the apostles there. I think he's probably meaning more the apostles than the whole church. But there's also danger to the church. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? And he goes on from there. I like what J.B. Phillips again. He says, and why should we live a life of hourly danger? I assure you by the proud certainty which we share in Christ Jesus our Lord that I face death every day. And if, to use the popular expression, I've fought with wild beasts here in Ephesus, what's the good of an ordeal like that if there's no life after this one? Let us rather eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, I live in constant danger. And in chapter 4 in this book, we won't turn back there, but in chapter 4, he mentions some of the dangers that he had already suffered. Hunger, thirst, exposure to the elements, physical attacks, verbal abuse, slander, and persecution. Paul had suffered all of those. And then in the next letter, which we won't go through after this one, I promise we're not going to do that. But in the second letter, it's a great letter, you should read it. In chapter 11, he says, I've been imprisoned. I've been beaten countless times. I've been stoned and left for dead. I've been shipwrecked 3 times and more. And it's funny, he lists all of these physical distress and suffering and hardship. And then he lists something that I think was just as hard for Paul as being beaten with a rod and left for dead, or stoned and left for dead. You know what he says? He says, you know what else I've suffered? Apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I think that's great. Paul is saying, you know what? The suffering that I have in just worrying about, and I'm sure Paul didn't worry, I'm sure he prayed, but being anxious for and caring about and just grieving in my soul for the churches that have been planted that have departed from the Lord, or believers who are not walking with the Lord, he said, that is suffering on par with being beaten with a rod. Now, which one would you rather have, saints? Come on. Do you want to be beaten by a rod until you're almost dead, or you want to worry about your neighbors and friends who don't know Jesus? Which one do you choose? The point is, guys, is that we also should have, if we're not being beaten or shipwrecked or stoned or left for dead, and I'm saying, I'm pretty sure nobody in here has experienced that, do we also suffer with a desire for our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-laborers here in the church to walk with Jesus and to love him more than anything else, including our own Instagram account? Including our own paycheck, including our own favorite hobby, including our own best friend, including our own wife or husband. do we labor in prayer for one another? And I confess that often I don't do this. Labor in prayer for you that you would hunger and thirst after righteousness and want to love Jesus more than anything else. And that's what Paul's going to get to here in a minute. So I'm kind of tipping my hand. But how was Paul able to suffer so much for the gospel? Well, he says it very clearly. He sums it up in these words: I die every day. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 9:23, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and do what? Take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, when you took up your cross in first century Palestine, if the Romans said, take up that cross, what did that mean was going to happen? You were going to die. Could you take up your cross the next day? How about the day after that? No, you were dead. Is it? You take up your cross one time. And Jesus is saying, no. You follow me. Let me tell you what it's going to be like. You're going to die daily. You won't be nailed to a cross. You won't suffer, you know, by being stoned to death. But you will die daily. If you're going to follow me, you will die to yourself every single day. And in this next verse I put up there, Romans 12:1, here's what Paul said that looks like. He said, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. This is how we die daily. We give our bodies to the Lord every morning when we wake up and say, Lord, this is your body. It's not my body. It belongs to you. And I give it to you today that you will use it for your glory. I don't want to use my body for my glory. I don't want to be obsessed with my body and how I look and what I look like to the point where I try to get other people to see what I look like so that I get glory. No, I want you to be glorified. I want to use my body for your purposes. My mind, my hands, my feet, my gifts, my tongue. I want to put them on the altar. You know, the problem with living sacrifices, as the old joke goes, right? What happens with a living sacrifice on the altar? It has a tendency to crawl off the altar, right? Yeah, if you had a dead sacrifice, like a dead lamb or a dove or something, you don't have to worry about that. It's laying there. But we're living sacrifices. And that means we have to do what Paul did. And he said, I die every day. Look, the world tells us to preserve and protect our lives. Doesn't it? What do we most often pray for someone who's getting ready to travel somewhere? What do we pray? Lord, please protect them. Lord, give them traveling mercies. And I want you to pray for me. I'm going to Moldova in January, I think, and then I want you to pray that God would protect me. But what if you prayed, Lord, let him die every day while he's in Moldova? You know? And if that means I die literally, hey, I'm with Jesus and you're better off. You know, it's going to be greater up in here. So you want to die, you want to pray that God would help us, not just to preserve ourselves and protect our lives, but let's pray like Christ told us to pray, that we are called to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. Here's the irony. The world promises through self-centered living what we can only have through cross-centered living, and that's the power to live and enjoy life without fear. The world promises that we will have life and have it abundantly if we what? Pursue self, pursue pleasure, pursue everything our little heart desires, and that's how you find peace and happiness and fulfillment and joy. And the Bible says, no, it's the exact opposite. The cross-centered life means that I lay down my life and I pursue Christ and His glory and His joy and His happiness, His delight in me, which I can only find if I'm laying down my life for Him. And then I live a life without fear. I put this quote up here. You probably can't see it because I couldn't find a bigger picture. I like that picture of Jim Elliot. But that's Jim Elliot, obviously, before he died. In his 20s there, he died when he was 27. He wrote this quote. He put this in his journal when he was younger than that. So you guys who are, you know, your early 20s, could you write this and mean it? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But the world has turned that around. You're a fool if you give up your life pursuing Christ when you could have been successful. You could have been famous. You could have been have certain notoriety. You could have been happy with all the luxuries and all the toys and all the things that this world affords. That's what it's all about. And Jim Elliot said, no, that's crazy. You can't keep that. I'm going to give that up because I can't keep it, even if I have it for a short few years in this life. I can't keep it. But this is eternal. I can keep that forever. Joy in Christ. A sense of knowing that I'm doing what He put me here to do, which is not to satisfy myself, but to satisfy Him and to live for Him. So Paul is saying the same thing here, that this young man who at 27 died trying to reach the Auca Indians in Ecuador, that I die daily. I think there are two camps of Christians who struggle to live a fearless life. And we find these two camps present in every church. And look, let me just, right up front, let me give you this caveat. I struggle to live a fearless life too. I struggle to live a life that is all for Christ and not for me. It's part of the flesh that we live in. We struggle with this. But there are two camps of Christians, I believe, who really struggle here. And we find these camps present in every church. And one of the camp are the believers who love God, believe in Jesus, but they're exhausted. I mean, they're just flat out, like a lizard drinking, exhausted. They live wide open with every activity they can cram into their schedules, and they're almost daily grumbling that something needs to change. But then they get up the next day, and they do it all again, or try to. They have very little energy for pursuing Christ or for intentional body life in the church or for persistent and consistent training of their children or for pursuing lost friends with the gospel. Whatever ounces of energy they have left is spent in one of two ways, depending on what kind of person they are. The introverts may give their energy reading and studying and praying and staying home while the rest of the family goes to church. The extroverts may give that leftover energy to fellowship with other believers, but have a really hard time being consistent with disciplines like daily study in the Word and prayer. Now, guys, listen very carefully. I know this is a broad brush. I just painted here with a big, wide, fat brush. Here's my encouragement. Don't put the shoe on unless it fits. But if the shoe fits and you're in that camp, then what are you going to do? The other camp who struggles to live a fearless life are people who believe every good thing about God, but they don't believe they deserve any of it. They're silently suffering with shame and dealing with disappointment about their past sins, and they watch life pass them by for the most part because they would feel like a hypocrite if they ever tried to use their spiritual gift. Because, I mean, look at me, look at my past, look at what I've done, look what God had to forgive me for, had to drag me out of the mud. I'm on the shelf because of that. I'd be a hypocrite if I stood up and used my gift, or if I attended a Bible study, or if I went to women's fellowships and really opened up there, or men's retreats, or whatever. You know, Cindy and I were talking about this the other day, and we both agreed that every single one of us in this church, especially me, is a big, fat hypocrite. Every single one of us. Why? Because who in here has lived a life that has exemplified and glorified God 24/7? For even one day? Has anybody done it for one day? You can say, oh yeah, I remember that day back in 1907. Has anybody lived a day when you did nothing but glorify God in your life? Everybody said, no. Look, how many of you parents taught your children not to lie? I hope that's unanimous. Raise your hand. You teach your children not to lie. It's a pretty big one. We used to call it 11 licks for lying. Oh, yeah. My kids knew that if they lied, that was 11 licks. Because we did not want them to be a liar. How many of us are liars because we've told a lie? That'd be unanimous, 100%. Guys, you see the point? Every one of us is a hypocrite. Look, we have all blown it. We are all absolutely unworthy of the grace of God. Like Tim, what's his name, used to say, I thank my God he saved my sorry soul. He always said sorry soul, not just soul. Thank God he saved my sorry soul. Right, he saved all of our sorry souls. You know, I love that. I love that verse in Psalm 103. You don't have to look there. I'm just going to read it to you. As a father shows compassion to his children, or Josh can quote it for us, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I've told you this story before. Just nod and grin and laugh again if you would. But the little kid heard that from his parents. You know, we are dust. And he went upstairs to his room and he looked under his bed and he cried downstairs. He said, Mom, there's somebody under my bed. And I don't know whether he's coming or going. Right? Because we are all just fuzzy little dust balls. And you know what, guys? God loves every one of us dust balls. Because you know what's the difference between us as a dust ball and our dog and our cat and our tree and our favorite thing that we like to eat? They don't have souls. I'm probably going to get email about your dog. And I know your dog is part of your family and all that. I know. We had a pet die, and I had to call and cancel an appointment with a vet, and they said, "We're sorry for your loss." It was an animal, but that's okay. I understand it. Look, we dust balls have souls, and Christ died to redeem our souls so that we can live forever with Him. And so, no matter what you have done, if you're born again, you're a new creation. So why are you wasting any moments, any weeks or months, not to mention years, struggling with your feeling of self-worth? If Jesus died for you, then how much are you worth? Right? So we've got two camps here, and neither one of them are living a fearless Christian life. And all of us are kind of in one camp or the other, right? We're struggling with too much going on that really doesn't matter, or nothing going on because we don't think we matter. And both of those are sinful, and we need to come to a place where we can say, Lord, I surrender. I die daily. Would you help me do what I need to do? We can't snap our fingers and make this go away, but I remember what Paul said to Timothy. He reminded him to fan into flame the gift he'd been given by God. And then he admonished Timothy with his truth because Timothy was in that second group. He was the fearful soul. He said, Timothy, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So meditate on that. I believe it's 2 Corinthians 1:7, but somewhere in that range you'll find it. A strong warning. Finally, a strong warning. Again, Paul's made these arguments about the baptism for the dead and the ongoing suffering that we experience as believers is proof that there is a resurrection of the dead, and this life is not all there is. But he does more than that. Now he confronts us. Look at verse 33 again. Do not be deceived. Here's where he flips it. He makes a pivot here. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, what's he doing here? Well, he confronts us again with our lethargy and our sleepy living. He admonishes us for our own addiction to living life on our own terms instead of standing and professing with Christ as he did in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the pivot here. He's saying, stop living for yourself. Start living for Christ. He says, do not be deceived. It's the same pivot he used. He said, do not be deceived in chapter 6. Remember, there he was chiding them for going to court against one another. And he pointed out that they were deceived because they were adopting the lifestyle of the culture, a litigious culture. If you don't get what you want, sue somebody. He says, no, do not be deceived. That's not who we are. Why not rather be wronged instead of taking your brother to court? Why adopt the immoral culture around you? And so here he tells them they're deceived by the ungodly belief of those who say there is no resurrection. First, Paul addresses the mind or the heart because we act on what we believe. He quotes from a Greek poet. This quote here is from a Greek poet. I forgot his name. Starts with an M. When he says, bad company ruins good morals. And we see other verses in the scriptures that kind of say the same thing. But we know this to be true, don't we? We know that we become like the people we spend time with. Some of you are going, no, we don't. They become like me. Okay, well, maybe that happens sometimes. But let's just face it. You spend enough time with somebody, you guys start kind of thinking alike and acting alike. That's just the way it is. Married people start finishing each other's sentences. We think alike. We act alike. We are alike. We're one flesh. But if you spend enough time with somebody, then you will take on their morals, their behaviors, their habits, their actions, and their deeds. And so let's be clear here. Do not be deceived is a command that calls for action, not complacency. This is not a platitude to put on your wall and just remind yourself, oh yeah, I need to not be deceived. No, Paul is asking for us here to take action and see, in fact, if we have been deceived. You become like those you spend time with. It shows up first in your speech. I know when I was in college, I turned away from the Lord, I started talking like people around me, and it wasn't very pleasant. And then I started thinking like those around me and adopting their behaviors and their habits. I would encourage all of us to examine our speech, our actions, our words, and our deeds. See if we can connect those that are unhealthy, even godly, ungodly, back to what we think or believe. One way to examine that is to look at your companions, your closest friends, and ask this question: does my friendship with blank draw me closer to Christ or push me farther away? I think this is a very, very critical, important question. We're going to talk about courtship and dating next Wednesday night. Very important question for anyone who's in a relationship with the person of the opposite sex headed towards marriage to ask this question. Even before you start moving in that direction with that person, does that person draw me closer to Christ? When I'm around her, you guys, when you're around that sweet little girl, is she drawing you to Christ or pushing you from him? Same thing, girls, are you with a guy that's drawing you closer to Christ or pushing you from him? And it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that to the people you hang out in your friendships. You young couples, are you hanging out with other young couples who are drawing you to Christ? Or are you hanging out with young couples that live not just one foot in the world? Man, they're firmly planted in the world. And you say, well, I'm trying to reach them for the gospel. Okay, well, when's the last time you shared the gospel with them? Has the gospel come up in your conversation? Or is that just an excuse? Come on. The people you're spending time with. And yes, we need to spend time with sinners. Yes, Jesus spent time with sinners. But never to join them in their sin or to enable them to sin more boldly. He spent time with sinners to draw them to the truth and to give them an opportunity to be forgiven for their sins. Does this friend you have challenge you in your faith or encourage you in your selfishness? Does your friend challenge you in your faith or encourage you in your selfishness? Then Paul takes it one step further. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Now, we know this is figurative in a way. I mean, we did hear in 1 Corinthians 11 that some of them were coming to church drunk, or they were getting there and drinking up all the communion wine and getting drunk. And so there was some of that that was going on. I think here, though, it's a figurative phrase. Kind of like fighting with beasts at Ephesus. Paul never had to go in the arena and fight lions and tigers and bears, okay? So when he says, yes, I fought with the beasts in Ephesus, if you look back in Acts, I believe it's chapter 16, 17, 18, or somewhere in there, he was in the middle of a mob, an angry mob, and they were acting like animals, but they weren't animals. So this is a figurative speech. He says, listen, you need to wake up from your drunken stupor. You need to, again, J.B. Phillips says it like this, come back to your right senses. Come back to your senses. Right? If you're in a drunken stupor, you're literally outside your mind. You're controlled. Whatever fills you controls you. If you're filled with alcohol, you're controlled by alcohol. And Paul is saying, you are being filled with this nonsense about resurrection life, and about this being all there is, and it's made you ineffective and silly and dangerous to other people because you have cast off the things that are true. And so he says, you know, I want you to come back to understanding the resurrection plainly. Stephen Umm says, many who have an intellectual knowledge of the resurrection lack a transformational knowledge. Or to put it another way, many Christians live as if they are functional atheists, living without resurrection hope, living as if this life is all there is, and all of their energy and all of their care and all their money and all their time and all their effort and everything about them is being poured out into this life and nothing in the age to come. I was talking to a new members class today to a couple of families that are thinking of joining Antioch or planning on joining next week. And we talked about the stewardship of money. And Jesus said it in Luke 16:10. He says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And he who is unfaithful in little, you know, and he even said unrighteous mammon, unrighteous money, it's money, doesn't have a righteousness to it, just money. He's faithful in, unfaithful in money. How will he be entrusted with more riches? And Jesus there is talking about spiritual riches. You know, there's money. We have to have it to live. We understand that. We're not saying money is evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, Paul said, not money itself. But Paul says, look, if you can't even handle money or if that's all you care about, you will never be given spiritual riches to the place where you are entrusted to the souls of other people and helping people grow up in their faith and seeing your brothers and sisters coming to a greater maturity in Christ. Those are the riches. Paul said, oh, what is my crown and joy? You, I think it was the Philippians or maybe Thessalonians. He says, you are my crown and joy. You see what Paul's saying there? He said, I couldn't care less about the things of this world. What I care about is people. And I'm entrusting my life to Christ to make a difference with people because those are the true riches. People are eternal. Benjamins get burned up on the last day. Right? And so Paul is saying, look, you know, you're too concerned about self-preservation, self-protection, self-fulfillment, and not concerned about the gospel, the lost, the life we're called to live as the body of Christ. And Paul says some have no knowledge of God, and this he says this to their shame. They deny the resurrection of the dead. They deny the resurrection of Christ. They deny that there's life after this. And Paul says those are the people that I'm saying to you in Corinth, those are the people who need to see you living a life and speaking words that matter. It's time to wake up, church. Paul said it like this in Romans 13:11. He says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I like old Vance Havner. He used to say, it's later than it's ever been. As we close, let me ask you a few questions. Do you struggle to live a fearless life? If so, can you identify the reason it's a struggle for you? And do you acknowledge that you have been given the spirit of power and love and self-control? What will you do about your struggle? This little exercise for the last 30, 35 minutes or 40, however long it's been, is not just for you to get some notes in your notebook or for you to get some new thoughts in your brain. It's for all of us, me included, me especially, to live a transformed life. We can be informed and not transformed. May God help us to wake up and to live a life that matters. Lord, thank you for this encouragement from the Apostle Paul. And I'm encouraged, Lord, as I look around at my brothers and sisters whom I love dearly. And I trust, Lord, with the gospel, Lord, like they trust me with it. And Lord, I thank you that there are so many in this body who are living a transformed life and who are dying daily and who are laying themselves on the altar and refusing to crawl off. And Lord, I pray that our numbers would increase and that I would increase in that as well, that each one of us would take you at your word, that you are able to do this. Lord, you said the one who calls you, he is able and he will do it. He will accomplish this. And so we trust that the words that you have said through me today, the ones that came from you and not from my flesh, but Lord, the words that came from you will, as Isaiah said, will accomplish, as you said, will accomplish that for which they have been sent. So Lord, let there be fruit and fruit that remains as a result of what we've heard today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.